Well, today we continue in our series on the book of Acts, today in chapter 2, yet again, but toward the end of the chapter. And we've been talking about the four essentials of the early church. Last week we talked about the essential of the apostles' doctrine, how central that is to just everything in the whole wide world to us who are Christians, followers of Jesus. Today we're going to be talking about fellowship. And you see that it comes up all the time in the book of Acts, and it should come up all the time in our lives. This little story I'm about to tell you may seem superficial, but it's actually very important. So it comes from Emily Freeman, a nice Christian author, and her book is simply Tuesday. She's explaining that she and her husband had a change of life. They moved into a cul-de-sac that just happened to have also her brother-in-law and his family right there in the same cul-de-sac. So here's what it was like. She says, our kids and our nieces were still riding tricycles at the time, so we often sat outside in the grassy center of the cul-de-sac to watch. Other kids from down the street would often come to join in, and John, Frank, Mercedes, and I pulled out lawn chairs from the garage or spread out blankets on the grass to watch the kids play. Well, one afternoon, John's mom showed up with a bench in a box for the cul-de-sac. Days later, a neighbor bought a matching one. Now we have two benches facing each other in front of our houses, like our little community of seven homes finally has a living room. As I was preparing dinner one afternoon, I glanced out our kitchen window and noticed three of our neighbors leave their homes at nearly the same time, making their way at various shuffling speeds to meet at the benches in the middle. I'd seen them outside in the past chatting over mail or exchanging comments about the weather, but they had never stayed out for more than a few minutes. Now that we had benches, everything was different. Unable to resist the community, I went outside to check the mail and crossed the street to talk with them for a few moments. We spoke of children, grandchildren, friends, and weather. We enjoyed the breeze and waved at the occasional passing car, and we lingered. With dinner still cooking inside, I made my way back to the kitchen but kept my eye on them through the window. They stayed for nearly an hour. I'd not seen them do that before. It wasn't that they didn't want to be together, but before it wasn't so easy. Now they had benches to sit on, and the benches made all the difference. The benches simply gave us neighbors a place to be, a place to rest, a place to come together on an ordinary day. That is what we call fellowship in the Bible. We said there are four essentials in the early church in Acts chapter 2. We find the early Christians doing these four things. And the middle thing there, as you see highlighted in yellow, is fellowship. And so today, that's where we are. In Acts chapter 2, this is what it sounds like. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's last week, what you call the New Testament, the apostles' doctrine. And fellowship, that's this week. And in breaking of bread and in prayers, that's next week. Verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And that's how Acts chapter 2 ends. Again, last week we talked about the apostles' doctrine. What a huge, monumentally important topic for us to really understand and grasp and love. The apostles' doctrine, that is the apostles' teaching. We're not talking about, you know, big, deep subjects necessarily. Just what did the apostles teach us about everything in life? And the apostles' doctrine is first in that list. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. But first, apostles' doctrine, because that's just everything. Our fellowship is based around the common things that we believe. And we believe them so strongly that we are willing to sweat and bleed and die for them. That's the apostles' doctrine. What do we believe? And for us, the apostles' doctrine is in the New Testament. They wrote their doctrine down so that we could continue steadfastly in it as well, even though they have passed on. We also are reminded that this doctrine of the apostles, the apostles' teaching, changed everything in our world, had earth-shaking, life-giving results. And so, for example, it saved us from sin, death, and hell. If we believe the gospel, it saved us, right? But not just that, you know, that first and foremost. but it also has changed the world in the area of human rights. It demolished societal abuse in a free world because people used to think, well, you're poor, you don't matter, or you're disabled, you don't matter, or you're female, you don't matter, or you're black, you don't matter. And Christianity came along, the New Testament doctrine of the apostles, and said, do you not know in Jesus Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. Doesn't matter if you're white or black or anything else. It just doesn't matter. And there's neither male nor female. Doesn't matter if you're female or male. To God, equally important. And if God has a teacher's pet, the teacher's pet is just as likely to be female as male. So you better treat those women well. And everything changed because the New Testament said you cannot treat slaves as cast-offs. They are important, made in the image of God. Jesus died for them. And there is neither bond nor free. Makes no difference to God how much money you make. This was earth-shaking. The world changed everything. And that's just from the New Testament and not from other religions. It's from the New Testament, the doctrine of the apostles. Same thing, the third bullet point there. It abolished slavery in the free world. Why are there no slaves in the free world? Because we were taught that in Christ, you better treat everybody well. You say, well, they're just slaves. Nobody is just a slave. You better treat them well. And so Christians started the abolition, and Christians provided the leadership for it, and Christians provided the funding for it, and Christians fought in the Civil War for it. And that's why there's an abolition, and abolition around the globe, not just in the U.S. It demolished tyranny, and it instigated democracy. Why do you have a say in what your government does? You have a say in it because Jesus said in Matthew 18, if you have a problem, you bring the problem to the church and they essentially vote on it. And if the church says a thing is good, then heaven stamps it and says it's good. And if the church says a thing isn't good, then heaven stamps that and says it isn't good. That's giving every person in the congregation a say in how the congregation goes. And the thought occurred to people, well, we should do this with our whole society, not just in church. In Acts chapter 6, you choose out from among yourselves. You have a say. You choose out from among yourselves who you want these deacons to be, seven men. You choose. And they did choose. And then it grew from there. Now we choose our leaders in all the free world. And not that that was happening in other places. It was happening here because of the apostles' doctrine. All right, so that's last week. Today, fellowship. Remember what this sounds like, not only in Acts chapter 2, but also in chapter 4. Listen to what they did. It's extraordinary. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Remember, breaking of bread is the communion service that was tagged on to their potluck meals. They got together all the time for food, and they would pray before their meal. They would eat their meal, and at the end they would say, now let's pause and remember what Jesus did for us. And that was on every meal that they had together. So breaking in bread and in prayers. In verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. The word common and the word fellowship are basically the same in Greek. In Greek, fellowship is koinonia. Common is koina. And you can see koinonia and koina are the same. They had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all men as every man had need. And the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did any of them say that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. There it is again. Common, fellowship, one heart and soul. They were doing everything together. Fellowship is the same as partnership or companionship or unity or union, however you want to say it. And it is sometimes casually defined as fellowship, you know, two fellows in the same ship. It's like saying, hey, we're all in the same boat here. If we sink to the bottom, we're all in the same boat. If we progress to our destination, we're all in the same boat. If we are flourishing, thriving, we're in the same boat. If we are just barely surviving, we're in the same boat. Two fellows in the same ship. Now, that's just a casual definition. But what we see in the New Testament is that oftentimes fellowship involves sharing the same beliefs and dreams. That is, you have one mind. So again, notice how it sounds in Acts 2:46. They continually daily with one mind. And in Greek, that's actually what it says. You have like one brain, one mind. That's what it is. in chapter 4, verse 24? When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And one accord is the same as one mind. It is the same word in Greek. We just changed it up a little in English. In chapter 4, verse 32, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, which is a lot like one mind, right? One mind, one heart, one soul, one accord. And then chapter 5, verse 12, they were all with one accord, again, one mind in Solomon's porch. So you see, they have the same beliefs, the same dreams, the same wishes, the same aspirations. They were the same. They thought alike. And that's how the early church was. That was their fellowship. But it wasn't just the way they thought and dreamed. It actually affected what they did on a very practical level. So the first church in Jerusalem, as Christianity just started out after the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, they actually shared their food and their money with one another. And so, again, notice in chapter 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in fellowship and breaking of bread, they're eating together, including the communion service at the end of their meal together. Verse 44, and all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them as every man had need. So they are sharing everything. They are living in a commune, basically. In chapter 4, verse 32, same thing. Those who believe were with one heart and one soul, same thinking, but not just thinking, also food and money. Neither did any of them say that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So this is what you might call living in a commune. This is what you might call Christian communism. Now, they had to do this. It made sense for them to do this. But this is not normative. This is not normal that Christians would live in communes, that Christians would have this Christian communism. It happened, but it was not prescriptive of what should happen. It was just descriptive of what did happen, and there were reasons for that. So remember, we just had thousands of people saved on the day of Pentecost. We are in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. Thousands of people saved. Now, they had all come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost from outlying areas. If they were from Galilee, for example, they traveled 70 miles to get to Jerusalem for the holiday, the Pentecost holiday. They came from great distances, and now they're all in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Maybe a million people in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. They see the miracles of God on the day of Pentecost, and thousands of them become Christians that day. Now, what are they supposed to do? All right, I became a Christian. I know nothing about the Christian faith, and I'm supposed to go 70 miles back up north to Galilee. I need Christian instruction. I'm not going back home. I'm going to stick around and figure out what this Christian life is all about. I've just become a Christian. I need to stay here in Jerusalem, and the apostles will tell me what to do. So they don't go home. Since they don't go home, how are they going to have food? Where are they going to sleep? What are they going to do? Well, some of them said, well, I have cash and I'll share it with you. We'll buy up some food. And somebody says, I have a property up in Galilee and I'll have my relatives sell it and bring the money and then we can share that. And that's what they were doing. It made sense for them because they're out of town. They just became Christians and they can't leave. They need Christian instruction. So they lived in a communal sort of way. One person would rent a house, and he would let somebody else come into his house, and they would be in the house together. Whatever was necessary to find food and shelter for these new converts who were coming from all over the land of Israel, and they needed to learn from the apostles, and the apostles are all there. Additionally, Peter just told them that the Lord Jesus might come back real soon. So if that's true, they need to hear more about that, and they don't want to go home. They want to hear what they should be doing to get ready for the return of Jesus. Later on, you'll see many churches start up. There'll be churches starting up in Corinth, for example. Churches starting up in Antioch, which is still in the Holy Land, just a little higher up by Syria. Churches starting up in Rome. Churches starting up in Turkey. And none of those churches are living in communes. This was very specific for a very particular problem that needed to be solved. When new people came to Christ all of a sudden in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost. All right. And we see that that Christian communism didn't really work very well. So, for example, 13 years into the whole communal experiment, they had run out of money. And you know that that's exactly what would happen. Sure, we could all sell our property, pool the money together, and buy groceries and pay rent with that. But it's not going to last forever. Eventually, if there's no money coming in, that nest egg is going to be depleted. And that's exactly what happened. So 13 years after they started the commune in Jerusalem, they were poor. And we find that in 46 AD, the Syrian church up in Antioch, they decide that they're going to send money down to the Jerusalem Christians because the communal Christians have run out of money. That's Acts 11:29. Then the disciples up in Antioch, Syria, determined to send relief to the brethren in Judea. Now, Judea is the region. Jerusalem is the city inside the region. So we have to send money down south to the brothers in Jerusalem because they've run out of money. And they send it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So that's 13 years later, the commune went broke. And it might have been somewhat broke before that. Then, not only 13 years later, but an additional 8 years after that, they have to do it again because the Jerusalem Christians are still broke. So the commune didn't work very well, did it? So Paul is running around in 54 AD. We're less than 20 years from the start of the commune, and they're broke. And so Paul is running around Greece and Rome and asking people to give money to the poor saints in Jerusalem. So Romans 15:25, now I go to Jerusalem for to please those of Macedonia and Achaia. You call Achaia Greece. It's pleased those of Macedonia and Greece to make a certain contribution for the poor saints, which are at Jerusalem. So they're poor in Jerusalem. The commune isn't working too well. Same thing at the same time these letters are written back to back. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, we're gathering up money for the poor Christians. On the first day of the week, every Sunday, let every one of you lay aside something. And whomever you shall approve, I will send to bring your gift to Jerusalem. The Jerusalem Christians need money because the commune didn't work. I'm telling you this because I'm not recommending that we start a Christian commune today. I want to show you that that's the way it was, but that was not normal, and it didn't work very well. But take that communal love, the communal sharing, the idea of caring for one another, what you see there, that is normative, and we absolutely want to replicate that in our modern time. Fellowship. It says they continued steadfastly in fellowship. All humans are made to live in an environment which is conducive for loving your neighbor, nurturing the people around you, and weeping with those who weep. You are made for that. You have to have that in your life. Without these ideas, loving your neighbor, nurturing people, weeping with those, you take that away, and some bad things are going to happen. So, for example, the church will never live up to its potential to impact the world. If we do not band together, not in a commune, mind you, but with the heart of a commune, if we do not band together, the church is not going to impact the world. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You have to take care of one another. You can't just blaze into a church service for an hour on Sunday morning and get out of Dodge and say, there, I have fulfilled the Christian mandate. You have to love one another, nurture, weep with those who weep. That's what the New Testament is calling us all to do. When Rachel Evans defected from the faith, she decided that she didn't want to live as a Bible-believing Christian anymore. She did love the people at her church, and she loved her pastor, and pastor could see that they were leaving, and so he had a sit-down with them in his office, and then they walked out of his office. And this is what she says she was thinking as she was defecting from the faith. She says, I have friends who struggle for years to disentangle themselves from abusive churches. Those are important stories to tell, but they are not mine. I left a church of kind, generous people. We climbed into the safety of our car. As soon as the door shut, I put my head in my hands and cried, startled to tears by the selfishness of my own thoughts. Her thought was, who will bring us casseroles when we have a baby? What had happened is that church had made an impression on her that we love our people and we take care of one another. And that's fellowship. Like, not only do we believe the same thing, but we are in each other's lives. And if you have a baby, we're going to bring you a casserole. We're in your life and you matter to us. That. You don't have to live in a commune, but you have to have that. Whatever it takes, you have to have that in your Christian life. Without that, if I'm not going to love my neighbors, if I'm not going to be nurturing, if I'm not going to weep with those who weep, then what will happen? Well, the church will not have an impact as it should. And our individual lives will prove to be mostly unrewardable at the end of our lives when we stand before Jesus and are judged by him. The whole purpose of your life, if we're understanding Scripture correctly, and it is repeated over and over again so we can't be wrong, is to love God with everything in you and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you decide I'm not going to love my neighbor as myself, you're going to find that you have failed in your mission in life. You have to love your neighbor as yourself. This is a big deal. You can't just be a hermit. Somebody says, I want to have a tiny house 100 miles away from everybody. Well, I suppose it's possible that the Lord might call you to that, but you better have a really, really good reason for doing that, because I don't know how you are going to nurture people and weep with those who weep if you live 100 miles away from everybody. How did you plan on loving God with everything in you and loving your neighbor as yourself if you're not even around anyone? What was your plan here? And you're going to get to the end of your life and find that because you have not, as it says in Matthew 25:40, inasmuch as you have not done these good things to the least of these my brethren, you also have not done it for Jesus. And that's in the context of the Lord's second coming and his reward. So you'll find yourself mostly unrewardable if you don't love people. In 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul's talking about exactly the same thing, this reward for getting involved in other people's lives, for loving them, for nurturing them, for weeping with them when they weep. That, he says in our text, for though I am free from all men, I'm nobody's slave, you know, by law, I'm free from all men, yet I have made myself servant to all. In other words, he's not going to go live 100 miles away from anybody and serve no one. He's just not going to. He said, I made myself a servant to everybody, even though I didn't have to. I volunteer to do that. I've made myself servant to all. And Paul, why do you do this? In verse 23, well, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. And partaker, guess what it is? Koinonia, fellowship, koina, same thing. Partaker. I want to be a companion with you in the gospel. And verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? So run that you might obtain it. You could do this. So run that you might attain it. Now they do it to get a corruptible crown. It just goes away after a while. But we, an eternal, incorruptible crown. If you will not love people, if you will not nurture them, if you will not weep with those who weep, then you just disqualified yourself from this reward that the apostle is describing. So without these things, if we're not going to nurture people, we're not going to weep with those who weep, we're not going to love our neighbors, without this, the church is not going to have much impact. Our individual lives will prove mostly unrewardable when Jesus returns with his reward in hand. And even our mental health will suffer. This is a really big point right now. And this isn't so much in Scripture. It's not so obvious. So I'm going to break this down for you a little bit and show you that this is exactly the case. Graham Tomlin, author, wrote a book called Why Being Yourself is a Bad Idea. Everybody says you got to be yourself, you know. You do you, I'll do me. You got to be yourself. He says that's a very bad idea. He says an increasing number of studies, especially during the enforced isolation of the pandemic, tell us that happiness and well-being are found not in isolated individuality, but in social connection. It is through strong relationships with family, friends, and community that we flourish. Psychologist John Vervaeke has talked about a meaning of crisis. A crisis of meaning, a meaning crisis that we have in our generation today. And we all feel disconnected and alienated from not only one another, but also from the world. It's like the world isn't good. I don't feel part of what's going on, and I don't know that I want to be a part of what's going on. He said this crisis in meaning is causing a rise in suicide, which is true. It's causing a loneliness epidemic, which we hear about all the time. It's a mental health crisis, a big deal, depression and anxiety disorders, the addiction crisis, including the opioid crisis, and then this, the meaning crisis, a crisis in meaning. And so because we are not getting together, we are not loving our neighbors, we are not nurturing one another, we are not weeping with those who weep, all of these problems are going on in our world. The Cigna Corporation did a survey. It says 79% of adults between the ages of 18 and 24 report feeling lonely. People are lonely. The Surgeon General of the United States put out a brochure on our epidemic of loneliness and isolation. It's an epidemic. It's a really big problem all around America. The daily time people engaged with friends in person in 2003 was 1 hour. In 2003, we spent 1 hour with friends in person. Today, we spend 20 minutes. It used to be an hour with friends, now 20 minutes with friends. Now, if you're between the ages of 15 and 24, you're a very social person. In 2003, the amount of time you spent with friends was 2.5 hours. You were with your friends for 2.5 hours. In that same age group today, you're with your friends for 40 minutes. That's a big difference. Single-person households in 1960 were only 13% of all American households. Most people lived with companions. Today, that's 29% of all households are one guy, one girl living by themselves. One-third of us are living all by ourselves. We have nobody around us. Americans reporting that they belong to a church in 1999, 70%. Now, of course, church, synagogue, and mosque. But, of course, there weren't that many in the synagogues and mosques. We're basically talking about church. So in 1999, 70% of us would say, oh, yeah, I belong to a church. Today, about 47, less than half of us. Everything is changing. We are not nurturing one another. We are not weeping with those who weep. And we are not loving our neighbors. Radio show host Justin Brierley. He says, many attempt to distract themselves from real life by immersing themselves in technology and gaming. The existence of gaming widows, those who have lost partners to video game addictions, has been well documented. Ryan Avent, who is the editor for the Economist newspaper, he says, today's games seem to be displacing careers, friendships, and families, and thus stopping young people, particularly men, from starting real adult lives. And again, psychologist John Vervaeke says, people are explicitly declaring they prefer to live in the virtual world rather than the real world. Greg Lukianoff and Jonathan Haidt say social media is the greatest enabler of relational aggression. So in other words, on social media, we're being mean to each other. Rather than loving your neighbor and nurturing your neighbor and weeping with those who weep, we're being mean. So social media is the greatest enabler of relational aggression since the invention of language. And the evidence available today suggests that girls' mental health has suffered as a result. Psychologist Jean Twenge from San Diego State University, she says iGen, you know, the iPhone generation, if you want to call it that. These are young people born between 1995 and 2012. So that age bracket. She said iGen suffers from far higher rates of anxiety and depression than did millennials at the same age and higher rates of suicide. Something has changed the childhood experience of kids born in the late 1990s. Greg Lukianoff and Jonathan Haidt again say, today's college students are suffering from much higher rates of anxiety and depression than did the millennials or any other generation. They are cutting and killing themselves in higher numbers. Whatever we're doing, it's not working. So all this isolation, this anti-fellowship, is a really big problem. What we've said then is if we are not going to love our neighbors, we are not going to nurture people along, we are not going to weep with those who weep, if we won't do that, there are going to be big problems, like the church is not going to have the impact it should have, like we will be able to stand before the Lord empty-handed because we have not done what he called us to do, and like our mental health will suffer. Now, with the one another passages of Scripture in mind, and there are so many, with the one another passages of Scripture in mind, I'm asking you, Do you personally have dozens of Christian people in your orbit, in your daily life, who will, in the green font, honestly wish they had more time to be with you for a walk or to have a cup of coffee together? Now, I'm not saying you should have hundreds of people say, well, I go to church of 5,000 people. All right, fine. Do you have dozens of people in that church of 5,000? Say, well, I only go to a church with dozens of people. Fine. Do you have dozens of people in that church of dozens of people who honestly wish that they could get together with you more often than they do? I mean, life is hard and it doesn't always work out. But I mean, do you have people who wish they could get together with you? Like, I would really like to just pull up the chairs at Starbucks and talk to you. And I regret that we don't get to do it more often than we do. Do you have dozens of people like that? If the answer is no, then there is a hole in your life. You are not like the New Testament church. And you should aspire to become like the exemplary church in Acts 2 and beyond. Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love. Say, I go to church of 5,000 people and I love them all. Yeah. But we're talking about kind affection. We want you to be in their lives. We want you to nurture them. We want you to weep with them when they weep. Is that what's happening? In 1 John 4:7, let us love one another, for love is of God. Say, well, I do love him. I just don't want to be around him. No, that's not the idea. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned, that's unpretended, sincere love of the brothers, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. I mean, this is just what you have to do. You have to wish to be together. Like, I would enjoy so much getting together with you and going for a walk. And I'm sorry I don't get to do that more often. I am honestly sorry, because that's how I feel about you. See, that's it. With a sincere heart, kindly affection. Not, oh yeah, I love them all. But no, are you in their lives? Because the early church practiced fellowship. They were in each other's lives. Do you have dozens of people in your daily life, like all the time, dozens of people in your daily life who would get misty eyes if they ever saw you weeping in a hospital corridor? It's not like, yeah, I go to church of 5,000 people and I love them all. No, what we're saying is, do you have dozens of people around you who would get misty eyes if they saw you crying? Now, I'd like to give you some assurance here that my wife will do that for you. All of you in this church, you have Teresa. I can't even tell her anything that's a little bit sad at 8 o'clock at night because she'll stay up all night. She won't sleep. So somebody say, yeah, well, I get misty eyes for anybody. But even if that's the case, are there dozens of people in your life who would honestly feel badly for you, like misty eyes badly for you, if you cried? If you say, no, I don't really have that, then there's like a big hole in your heart. You were made to have that. In 1 Corinthians 12:25, Paul says, all of this is true so that there be no division in the body of Christ, you know, but all the members should have the same care. And you know what that is, care? We sometimes use the word anxiety or worry. All the members should worry about one another. Do you have dozens of people in your daily life who worry about you? If you don't, there's a hole in your heart. This isn't good. Verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. So if you're suffering, are there dozens of people who feel your pain really and suffer with you? All right. You personally, do you have dozens of people in your daily life who would get a bad feeling in the pits of their stomachs if they ever saw you drunk or swearing under your breath or using porn? Because if they love you, that's the way they're going to feel. Now, do you have dozens of people who kind of hold your feet to the fire this way? Say, I want you to do well for Jesus. I want you to do well in life. I don't want you looking at porn. And if I find out that you're looking at porn, I get a bad feeling in my stomach. I wish you wouldn't do that. Are there dozens of people who are encouraging you to do right like that? There should be. And so in 1 Corinthians 12:25, once again, all the members should have the same care. They should worry about one another. I worry about you. I saw you drunk. I'm worried about that. I hate that. Do you have dozens of people in your life who are like that? in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. Admonishing, that's teaching with a hook. Teaching with a warning. Like, I'm going to tell you something. And normally, you know, I might just have an opinion, I'm telling you something. But this is an admonishment. I'm telling you something, and if you don't listen to me, there's going to be trouble. And not trouble with me, there's going to be trouble between you and God. You have to listen to me on this. See, that's admonishing. I'm not just telling you. I'm telling you, and there's a barb. There's a hook. You kind of have to do this. Do you have people who hold your feet to the fire? Say, don't you be looking at porn sites. Don't you be getting drunk. Quit swearing under your breath like that. You can't do that. Do you have dozens of people in your life who would feel sick if they saw you doing those things and would worry about you? There should be dozens of people. If you don't have that, there's a hole in your life. It's not okay. You personally, do you have dozens of people in your daily life who would actually offer to help you or give you a couple hundred dollars if they saw that your workload was too heavy through no fault of your own? Like, well, God bless you. You know, you're working like a dog and you still don't have enough money to take your kids out for a Christmas present. Here's a couple hundred dollars. Take your kids and go get some Christmas toys. Do you have dozens of people who would do that for you? Dozens? Because if you don't, your life's just not okay. You know, that early church, they lived in a commune. You don't have to live in a commune. But you have dozens of people who say, oh, God bless you. I'm sorry for you. Here's a couple hundred dollars. I'm sorry I can't give you the world. But at least I can give you a couple hundred dollars. And dozens of people who would do that say, no, I don't really know anybody who'd do that for me. Or I have one or two. Or maybe I'd go to family. It's not okay. You have to have dozens of people who will love you as a true neighbor and nurture you and weep with you when you're having hardship. In Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. Not going to suffer alone. I got you. Some years back, I was so happy. Tim Anderson, one of our missionaries in Peru, had been robbed, I think at a bus stop, if I remember right. He'd been robbed, and he was supposed to be doing something important. He didn't have a lot of money. And he mentioned on Facebook, you know, pray for me. I just got robbed, and I'm supposed to be somewhere. And one of our church, a young man in our church, said, I got you, Tim. It was just so sweet. I got you, Tim. You know, the money's on the way. You're okay. I love that. In your life, do you personally have dozens of people who show you by their example, what a life of Christian integrity looks like, including an excellent work ethic, an excellent family ethic, and an excellent devotional life? Do you have dozens of people? Like, these are my examples. They will show me how to love my wife. They will show me how to help nurture my children. They will show me how to have a good devotional life. Dozens of people, not the rare, odd person here and there. Dozens of people. These are my tribe. Do you have that? Because if you don't have that, it's not okay. Colossians 3:16 again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching. People teaching you. This is how you raise a child. This is how you love your wife. This is how you do it. I'll teach you. Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider one another. And all of these have been one another passages, right? We'll all show each other how to do this well. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Dozens of people who just always prod me to do the right thing. Dozens? Do you have dozens of people? Because you should. There are dozens of people in every person's orbit who can do this. In your personal life, do you have dozens of people who honestly do bend over backwards to say yes to your preferences when you get together? That is, they want to say yes. Where shall we go? I don't know. Where do you want to go? Oh, I wish we could do it this way. All right, well, why don't we just? They bend over backwards for your preferences. Do you have dozens of people who treat you like this? To love your neighbor, to nurture them, to weep with those who weep. Do you have dozens of people who do this for you? This is just a montage of Scripture because, I mean, it's just everywhere in Scripture, right? So here's what the New Testament, the doctrine of the apostles, sounds like. Bear with one another in love. Well, that's not the way I would do it, but I'll bear with you. Bear with one another in love. Accept one another. I accept you, sure. You know, you're a little different than I am, but whatever. Accept one another. Serve one another. Submitting yourselves to one another. All right, we'll do it your way. I submit. I acquiesce to you. in honor preferring one another. Why prefer to do what you want to do? What do you want to do? Hopefully, with your Christian friends, Teresa and I never get anywhere. What do you want to have for supper? I don't know. What do you want to have? Well, I'm asking you. I just want you to be. Well, I just want you to be happy. But that's what Christianity looks like. You have dozens of people around you who do this with you. In honor preferring one another, regarding one another as better than himself. See, you have dozens of people around you who do that. Do you do that for others? The only way this kind of fellowship that we see in the book of Acts, and really, of course, throughout the New Testament, the only way this is going to be possible is if we band together in a certain way. And what we'll have to do as believers, when we band together, we're going to have to follow these rules very quickly. We have to refuse to judge one another. Judge is to think badly of somebody. We're going to refuse to think badly of people. Romans 14:13, let us not judge one another anymore. James 4:11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Refuse to say what is either untrue or unkind about any person. And not only refuse to say it, refuse to think it. I will not think what is untrue or unkind about another person. You'll have to bear with one another. You know, that's not the way I would do it, but okay, I'll bear with that. Bear with one another. Ephesians 4:2, walk worthy of the calling in which you are called, bearing with one another in love. Same thing in Colossians 3:12. Put on mercies, bearing with one another. Say, well, that annoys me. Well, get over it. Bear with one another. Accept one another. We talked about that a moment ago. Romans 15:7. Therefore, receive one another as Christ accepts you. James 5:9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren. Don't say, oh, that guy. Don't do that. We're going to have to defer to one another. Honor one another. So again, Romans 12:10. In honor preferring the other. What do you prefer? Philippians 2:3. In loneliness, mind, let each one regard the other as more important. You know, it's more important that you're happy. Are we good? Forgive one another. You have to forgive people. Say, well, he done me wrong. Who cares? Ephesians 4:32. Be kind. Forgiving one another. Colossians 3:13. Forgiving one another. You have to let it go. Say, that guy owes me. That's what the word forgive means in the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our debts. That guy owes me. Let it go. So he owes you. Let it go. Release the debt. Be at peace with one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, be at peace among yourselves. Mark 9:50, have peace with one another. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Think like the other person. Get into his shoes. Get into his dreams, his aspirations. Think like him. Say, well, I don't like that guy. He has a tattoo. Well, get over that. You can't hate a guy for having a tattoo. You have to bear with that. You have to get into his shoes. I wonder why he got that tattoo. Oh, he thinks it's pretty. Well, if you think it's pretty, it's good with me. Whatever. Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind one toward another. We have the same dreams, the same aspirations. Galatians 5:26. Refuse to provoke one another, to become upset. Oh, if I say this, it will mortify that person. It will humiliate that person. It's going to trigger that person. So you know what? Don't say it. Amazing, right? Galatians 5:26. Let us not be provoking one another. If you think it's going to mortify them, then don't say it. Refuse to lie to one another. Simple, right? Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another. Tell the truth. Refuse to envy one another. Galatians 5:26. Let's not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Like, oh man, he just got a promotion and I'm stuck with this dumb job. That's a terrible idea. You should be rejoicing with those who rejoice. You got a promotion? Amen. I'm so happy for you. Every Saturday evening from 1974 to 2016, Garrison Keillor would come on the radio and he would tell a story about Lake Wobegon. And it always started with these words. It's been a quiet week in Lake Wobegon. Always it's a quiet week. They never have anything but quiet weeks in Lake Wobegon. And people just rest. You could see the stress just melting away. A quiet week in Lake Wobegon. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And then he would tell a story about, you know, Lake Wobegon, where the women are strong. You're supposed to be the men are strong and the women are good looking. Where the women are strong and the men are good looking and all the children above average. Which, of course, you can't have it all above average because then you would throw off the averages, right? So it's just silly. It's fun. And Keillor says, everywhere he went, people would say, so is Lake Wobegon a real place? And he said, you know, all the time. He'd say, no, it's just fictional. It's made up. And they would always be disappointed. He said, because people wanted a place, you know, where you love your neighbor and you nurture and you weep with those who weep. It just sounds like there ought to be such a place, right? Rosaria Butterfield has such a great testimony. You might remember, she's a former lesbian feminist activist, professor of English and women's studies at Syracuse University. She became a Christian, and now she's a pastor's wife and a homeschool mom. At any rate, she talks about why in the early days she ever bothered considering the Christian faith. And it's because this pastor, a Presbyterian pastor named Ken, had gatherings at his house around supper, and she started attending once a week, and she was attracted to it. So here's how she describes that. Ken's Christian community gathered at his house at all hours. I was loved and welcomed by a Christian community that I mocked, despised, and rejected. I accepted them when it worked for me and rejected them all the other times. For 2 years, I met with them once a week. People were always in and out of Ken's house, people from church and people not from church. People would speak honestly and tears would flow. But it was different because Ken would open the Bible, sing, and then he would pray. It was so disarming. I couldn't help but go back. It forced me to ask, is God real? And is my soul something I need to be concerned about? And after a little while, she became a Christian and is a fine Christian leader today, speaking at various conferences and that sort of thing. Well, let this be you and your tribe. There's not just one way to do this. But do you have your dozens, your tribe of dozens? And here's what it should sound like. And this tribe of your dozens, you continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and you continued in fellowship with your tribe of dozens. And in breaking of bread, sometimes you have meals together. And in prayers, sometimes you pray together. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Well, maybe not a commune. But if you need a couple $100, you know where to come, right? We're a tribe. We're together. And the multitude of those who believe were of one heart and soul. We have the same dreams. We have the same wishes. We have the same passions in this tribe. All one heart and one soul. And neither did any of them say that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Let this be your tribe of dozens. This is within your reach, and it's what the early church taught us how to do. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Just before we pray, if what we've talked about today resonates with you and you realize, wow, I don't exactly have a tribe of dozens. I'm kind of just like in the periphery of this thing. Maybe you could talk to the Lord just briefly and commit yourself to exploring this with him until the time comes when you have your tribe of dozens. Now, Lord, all of us want to say that we realize that sometimes we're hard to be with, and sometimes we're a bundle of fears. We're afraid to put ourselves out there. But I pray that somehow, some way, you'll help us to be brave and also be humble so that we come together and love our neighbors and nurture them and weep with them, and that we'll follow the example of your wonderful scripture, the apostles' doctrine, which we love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.